morning. How is everybody? Well, that's good. 10 of you are doing well. This is great. Awesome. Well, welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. So if you're new here, I'll explain to you what goes on normally on Sundays and Saturday nights. This would not be normal, just so you know. And I'm normal, though, I think. No, Debbie, I'm not. No, questionable. Okay. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Debbie, raise your hand. Obviously, you need one. and we'll put a Bible in your hand. So if you're new here, normally what we do at Calvary Castle Rock is we go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and sometimes word by word. So, and that's what Dave does, but I'm not going to be doing that this morning, okay? And generally, there's always lots of takeaways that you can get from the message in Genesis. How many of you love Genesis so far? It is awesome. Me too. And I've learned a lot, and I've been a pastor for over 45 years, been saved almost 50 years, and I'm learning a lot and applying a lot to myself. So the message this morning is not going to be an application type message, okay? And I'll explain. So the title of our message is The Book of Acts is a Transition. The Book of Acts is a transition, and I always have to supply a verse, otherwise they don't project my notes if I don't give them a verse. And the verse is Acts 15:14, and before I read it, let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that we be filled with your Spirit, that we have ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Father, we know that your word is God-breathed, it's inspired, and it's profitable for a lot of things in our lives. But we also know that we are to rightly divide the word of truth, that we might have correct doctrine and correct practice that comes from that doctrine. We pray that that would be what we are about this morning. In Jesus' name, and everybody says, amen. Amen. So our verse is, and James is speaking. So I'm going to put a lot of verses up here, and you're going to see brackets like you see James is speaking. That's me giving an expanded translation or giving you an explanation, okay? So when we put verses up, I want you to read the verses as we have them up there. They went through a lot of work to do that, so let's honor their work. And so James is speaking. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's not James, the brother of John. So James says this, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them, out of the Gentiles, a people for his name. Okay? And to a Jew, that's an astonishing statement. And this happens, this is said in Acts chapter 15, okay? And the buildup to this statement is kind of what we're going to go through, plus some other things. So 2 Timothy 3:16 is important scripture for all of us. When we come together and the word goes forth, whether it's Tuesday morning men or the women's Bible study or theology class on Saturdays, our community groups, We're going through the scriptures, and 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is theonoustai, it's God-breathed, and it is profitable. What's it profitable for? Doctrine, basic doctrines, truths. It's also profitable for reproof. How many of you have ever needed reproof? Raise both my hands. Correction, instruction in righteousness, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, okay? Because we're all called to the ministry. But not all scripture, though, that is sent forth is rightly divided or cut straight. Rightly divided means to cut straight, okay? In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul exhorts the same Timothy that he tells him what all scripture is about in chapter 3, he said to rightly divide the word of truth. Sadly, in the church, Not all scripture is rightly divided or cut straight, as Paul instructed Timothy to do. And that's part of the problem with topical messages, is that often scriptures are not cut straight. They're not rightly divided. And we go through the Word of God partly for that reason, to help guide us to not do that, okay? This study is not so much an overview of the book of Acts as a whole, but an overview of its transitions, the transitions that have taken place between the Gospels and the Apostles' doctrine. Found, where's the Apostles' doctrine found? In the epistles, in the letters of the New Testament. It is the Apostles' doctrine that govern our earthly spiritual life in this, the church age. It is the epistles where we find the apostles' doctrine that govern our life in the church age. I hope I was clear. Now, I want to give you a little structure of what of the book of Acts. There's many ways to divide it up, and this is a structure that I kind of like for our purposes. And I'm going to count to 10, and then it will disappear. Okay, you ready? 1, 2, 3, it's a fast 10, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So there. So I've given you a little overview of the book of Acts. That's it. That's all you're getting, okay? So caution, the book of Acts is a transition book and not a basis for church doctrine. We are under the apostles' doctrine or teachings according to Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine. When approaching the book of Acts and church doctrine and practice, do not base your doctrine on its narrative, but let the narrative of the book of Acts affirm doctrines that we find in the epistles, in the letters. Teachings which are based, the epistles, the apostles' doctrine is based on the teachings of who? Of Jesus. Okay, and we'll talk about that briefly, which brings us to the transition point between the Gospels and the epistles, the transition point between the four Gospels and the letters, starting with Romans, is the book of Acts. Now, I'm going to give you 10 major transitions in the book of Acts between, let's say, the Gospels and the letters, 10 transition points. First, the book of Acts is a transition from the Mosaic legal economy to a grace-based economy, okay? Scripture, we read in John 1:17, Jesus lays the foundation for this. He doesn't get into a lot of detail. That will come later through who? The apostles, especially Paul. We read in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is often wrongly divided. It's not speaking of salvation because the law cannot save. What's it speaking of? It's speaking of the ruling factors in our lives. When Jesus was on earth, he was under the law of Moses. After his resurrection, we are then under the law of Christ, and it's different. Some things are the same. Salvation is always by grace through faith. It's not through law keeping. So that verse has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with what rules in your life. Is it the law of Moses, or is it the grace and truth of Jesus Christ? The law does not save, only faith does. So this verse is not talking about salvation, but what rules our life. The law of Moses ruled before the cross, grace and truth, whatever that means, whatever that looks like in a long list, after the cross through Jesus Christ. This was a tough, tough transition for the apostles who were all Jewish, all raised under what? The law. And this transition took at least through Acts 15 to happen with them. The second transition, I'm only going to give you some skeleton, some framework to deal with, okay? You're going to need to fill in, because of time, you're going to need to fill in the details on your own or in your community group. Second, the book of Acts is a transition from the physical presence of Jesus to the invisible Spirit of Christ, who is God, the Holy Spirit. Physically, 3.5 years, they're following this man, and then he's what? He's gone. You think that that was an easy transition for these men and women? We read of the necessity of this transition from Jesus to the Holy Spirit in John 16, 5 to 11. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. No kidding. Sorrow would have filled my heart. You're going to go away? Why are you doing this? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth in verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage that I go away. It is better that Jesus is not physically here on the earth right now. It's to our advantage. Wow. In 8 through 11, he talks about the role of the Spirit towards the world. We'll skip that. We're going to pick it up in verse 12, John 16. And I still have many things to say to you, okay? I have many things to say to you, to teach you. And by the way, you're going to put them down, and they're going to be in writing, and they're going to be the laws of Christ. But you can't bear them now. There's too much sorrow going on with all of you. I get it, and I'm not going to lay everything on you, but it'll come soon, and you'll get it. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority. He's not coming in his authority. He's coming in the authority of Christ and the Father. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine. He's going to take of what is mine that I have taught you, and he will declare it. He will expand it. He will grow it. Okay? For example, he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Render unto God the things that are God. And that's all we learn in the Gospels about our relationship with the government. That's it. But Paul takes that in Romans 13, 1 through 7. He expands what that means. The Spirit gave him more. Peter talks about it in chapter 2. Paul to Timothy also talks about our relationship with the government. So that's just, I wanted to give you an example of the seed that he planted and then the growth of that later on. Third, the book of Acts is a transition from animal sacrifices to the cross of Christ to no more sacrifices. None. No more. He was crucified once and for all, yet the temple was still standing. Sacrifices were still going on. This, too, was a tough transition for many believing Jews, especially if you lived where? In Jerusalem. And that's what the book of Hebrews addresses. It addresses Christians who live around Jerusalem, and the temple is still going on. Sacrifices are still going on. As a nation, they rejected his messiahship in chapter 12, and continued sacrifices after his crucifixion. We read in Hebrews 8:13 these words, in that he says a new covenant through his blood, he has made the first obsolete. What is that? The Mosaic covenant is obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And when did the symbols of the old economy vanish away? In 70 AD, it was leveled. The temple was leveled stone by stone, and the city was leveled. It vanished away. Fourth, the fourth transition, the book of Acts, the transition from the physical leadership of Jesus to that of, first, we have Peter, especially Peter. According to Jesus in John 21, he commissions him to lead these men. And then James in Acts 15, the half-brother of Jesus, seems to take leadership. Then through the Apostle Paul, especially to the Gentiles, according to Romans 11, 13, and 2 Timothy 1, 11. That's another transition. Remember, I'm giving you some framework, not a lot of detail. The fifth transition is a transition from Jewish believers being under Pharisaic Judaism to a church that gradually becomes more Gentile, ruled by the apostles' doctrine and the law of Moses. It lays out the difficult transition process from the dispensational law based on Jewish traditions. So the Pharisees never really talked about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible where the law is found. They talked about their interpretations of it. And you thought 613 commandments were heavy. Try thousands of Pharisaic commands on top of that. No wonder Jesus, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." He was referring to Pharisaic Judaism. So they transition from that to the dispensation of grace and the laws of Christ. Acts is not a doctrine teacher, but an apostles' doctrine verifier. The apostles' doctrine was primarily codified by Paul, and as Peter acknowledged in his letter, 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16, which reads, and follow along with me, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles," and I believe there are 14 of them. So Peter had access to all of his epistles when he wrote 2 Peter, "speaking of them, of things in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." Does that happen today? It does. "As do all the rest of the scriptures." So he is equating Paul's writings with what? Scripture. That's where the apostles' doctrine are primarily found. It's not that we don't get any doctrine or teaching from John, Paul, Jude, James, the writer of Hebrews, but those letters were written more in response to false teaching and false practices that were already coming into the church, and it was their rebuttal and their pushback on that. Paul did that as well, but Paul also lays out the basic doctrines we call the laws of Christ, the laws of grace. Six, the book of Acts is a transition from a building-centered worship. What building are we talking about? Temple. To anywhere in the spirit-oriented worship. You got that? What a transition that was. You think that was tough for them? You mean the God doesn't give a hoot about the building anymore? That glorious building down the street? This Jesus predicted in John 4, 21 with the woman at the well in Samaria. She was a Samaritan. Reread these words. Jesus said to her, the Samaritan, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." You Samaritans do not know what you worship. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, okay? That was an incredible transition to realize that they could gather anywhere under a tree, in a drainage ditch, in a Taco Bell, it doesn't matter, and they could worship in spirit and in truth. The place doesn't matter. You think that was a tough transition for them when the temple, this beautiful temple, is right there? Sure it was. The seventh, the book of Acts, the transition from a Holy Spirit ministry that is from the outside of believers to the Holy Spirit indwelling believers from the inside, within believers who put their faith in Jesus. The finished work of the cross makes it possible for Holy God Spirit to dwell inside of believers. He also at the same time will dwell amongst them when they gather together as a church body. Okay? You realize this morning, I think it's wrong for us in a sense. I get it when we say, we welcome you here, Lord Jesus, come. Wait a minute. He was here by his spirit to welcome you when you came in the building. And he came with you in your car on the way here. And he was at home with you at the same time. Jesus in John 14, 17 says this to his disciples, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you, speaking to his disciples, you know him, for he dwells with you. That means alongside of you, and he will be in you. That is quite a transition. In the Old Testament, there were a few people that had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a few. But now, after the cross, all believers will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is a huge transition. The eighth transition. The book of Acts is a transition from a dead building, the temple, that is ready to vanish away, to something new and living, the church. We're gathering together. It's essential, but the building is not. Acts sees the transition to something new, the church, and Jesus is its builder. We read in Matthew 16, 18 through 19. After Peter's confession to Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says this, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock of whom you say I am, I will build my church." Okay? "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it or keep out my church." Gates keep people out. Or they keep people what? In. The gates of Hades wants to keep out who? The church. And the gates of Hades will not be able to do that. "And I will give you, Peter, the keys," plural, "of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind or forbid on earth will already have been bound or forbidden in heaven." The grammar there suggests that whatever Peter binds or forbids will have already been bound or forbidden in heaven. "And whatever you loose or allow on earth will already be loosed or allowed in heaven." Okay? This is the basis of apostolic authority. This is the foundation of apostolic authority that only the few apostles had, and is the basis of Peter's leadership through the first half of the book of Acts. He, Jesus, will build one church, one people group called Christians. There is only one universal church or body of Christ that Jesus builds. Okay. The ninth transition, the book of Acts is a transition from lost national salvation to individual Jews being saved. The nation as a whole lost its salvation. This generation would not experience national salvation due to their rejection of Jesus as Messiah on the grounds that he did the work he did by being demon-possessed. They lost their national salvation in Matthew 12, 23 through 24. National salvation will occur for the nation from Petra when the nation will cry out to him at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. But individual Jews will be saved and become part of what? The church, the one body of Christ. Jews will be first invited into the singular church that would eventually be dominated by Gentiles. So I've given you a lot in those first nine. The 10th one we're going to spend a little time on. It is very tricky, if you will. The 10th one, the book of Acts is a transition from Jews only to Jews and Samaritans and all Gentiles. We will spend some time on this transition. If you think the other nine were tough, this is the toughest one of all. The racial divisions in the Roman Empire make today's racism look like nothing compared to them. Incredible. Racial, social, economic, you name it. All throughout the Roman Empire, and especially with the Jews. One of God's greatest challenges in the book of Acts is creating the one universal church, one body of Christ from many ethnics or races with varied cultural backgrounds and languages. And not just a multi-ethnic body of Christ on the outside, but a new ethnic, a new creation, a Christ-like creation on the inside. The church is a new ethnic residing in a multitude of different physical, linguistic, and cultural ethnics or races. We will give two scripture references from the Apostles' Doctrine about our new inside creation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and we'll explain later how you get in Christ, it's by faith alone. He is a new what? Creation. And that means in kind or type. It's a totally different kind, a totally different type than the old creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. All things are becoming new. There's a progressive newness about all of us. And I've been walking with the Lord for almost 50 years. I've been a pastor for over 45 years. Guess what? Things are what? Becoming progressively new for who? For me. That's cool. But old things have passed away. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision, that's a Jewish thing, nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation in kind or type, not from Adam, but from Jesus. Inside of you is a new creation that is Christ-like, not Adam-like. This singular church is filled and being filled with people who are new creation on the inside, but the same in appearance on the outside. He did so by changing hearts and minds to see people as he sees them. He saves all the exact same way through faith in his Son, Christ crucified, as Acts will unfold for us all. I'll tell you, when I see somebody that doesn't look like me, and I guess right now that means really old and overweight and tall or whatever, I look at them and I've trained myself to say the following. Are you ready? There goes a soul that Jesus Christ died for. There goes a soul that he thought enough of to pay the highest possible price for. Do you look at people that way? You have to train yourself to look at them, because people that are different, we kind of are taken back, whatever that difference might be. Okay? Prejudices involve these characteristics: ethnicity, Jews versus Samaritans, versus being a Gentile of any kind. Judean southern Jews look down upon northern Galilean Jews. To the Jews, all Gentiles were fuel for the fires of hell. Prejudice is not only racial, but cultural, social, economic, and wrongly applied spirituality, as with the Samaritans. The Samaritans believed in the same God of Israel, but he was to be worshipped in Samaria, not Jerusalem, according to them. But Jesus told the woman, in the Samaritan woman in John 4, that salvation and worship is of the Jews, and you don't know what you're talking about. John 4, 22. So how did Jesus, the builder of the church, overcome multi-layers of prejudice to build one church? The groundwork for forming the one church, we turn to Acts 4, 1 through 8. You can turn there, and we'll also have the verses up here. This is where we read Jesus' commission for the apostles on his ascension day. Follow along with me on the screen, for I will give you an expanded translation. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Okay, well, wait a minute. You told us you want us to go out. Samaria, Judea, uttermost parts of Europe. No, first I want you to wait, okay? But to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but all of you shall be collectively be baptized or immersed within the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will be immersed within the Holy Spirit, is the way the grammar reads there. Now jump to verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, enveloping all of you, and you shall be witnesses to me, where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This power to be witnesses anywhere comes from the Holy Spirit. How? Through the collective we call the church, in order to be witnesses. We are when disciple, what's the last part? Send. Okay? No different than the book of Acts. That is what we see throughout the book of Acts, the church sending forth teams to be what? Witnesses. Their power to be that came from the Holy Spirit through the collective we call the church. Now, there are other gifts that we have. That all comes from within, and that all comes from the Holy Spirit as he chooses. Okay. Empowered by the Holy Spirit through the collected church to be witnesses. We see this throughout the book of Acts. They were sent forth. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, they were sent forth by who? The church. Phase one of the formation of the one church. The ritual called baptism has three components to it, whether it is water baptism or real baptism. The components are these: the baptizer, the baptizee, the one who's being baptized, and what they are being baptized or immersed into. Okay? The baptizer here is Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. The baptizees are the 120 believing Jews waiting. And what are they immersed into is not water, but the Holy Spirit. This baptism by Jesus began in Acts 2 and is repeated in Acts 8, 10, and ends, never to be done again until Petra at the end of the tribulation in Acts 19. when the church is fully formed and ready to take in all races, but these transitions had to occur. Once the church is fully formed racially, it is ready to be filled with the fullness of the Gentiles per Romans 11:25. Once the church is fully formed racially, it is then to be filled up. And then there's a number, there's a filling point where God says, okay, that's the number. And that's when the rapture of the church will occur. The first baptism by Jesus is in Acts 2, 1 through 3. Remember, they already had the Spirit within them when Jesus breathed on them in John 20, 22. So we have 120, they have the Holy Spirit within them, okay? With that in mind, we turn to Acts 2, 1 through 3. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, thus enveloping them. It filled the entire place where all 120 were and enveloped all of them. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. Each exact same fire for each one of them, but one mighty rushing wind encompassing all of them as a unit. The Spirit for each of them in a unique way, and the same surrounding Spirit of them in the corporate way. The Holy Spirit makes me tired when I think about Him. Here's why. He is in me, and He's in each one of you if you put your faith in Christ. Yet He's also here as that which forms us and envelops us. And at the same time, He's dealing with each one of you in a different way fully, and He has enveloped all of us. He is out there in the world convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If He doesn't have enough to do, it's like, that's incredible. No wonder Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I what? Go away. Where is Jesus' body right now, church? It's in heaven. He's a man sitting in heaven next to the Father. What was this baptism that Jesus performed? Acts 2, 32 through 33 tells us, therefore, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out upon us this which you now see, better you are aware of. And He's talking to the crowds that have gathered when they heard the mighty rushing winds. Then they heard them speaking in tongues. And hear the rushing wind, and eventually the tongues they spoke. Was it the outpouring of the Spirit that enabled their speaking in tongues? No, it was not. That is not the purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit. Acts 2, 3 through 4, read carefully. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit they had inside of them, they were filled with. So they have three experiences with the same Spirit. He is in them, from John 20, 22. He is at the same time upon or enveloping them. And now from within, He is filling them, and from this filling, they speak with other tongues. We read, and they began to speak with other tongues, languages they did not know, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Where did He give that to them? In their minds. Now, you need to know, I'm not a cessationist of the gifts. I have been speaking and praying in tongues every day since 1976. So I'm not coming up here presenting a case for the cessation of the charismatic gifts. Not at all. I believe in them all, and I've exercised most all of them at some point as the Spirit enabled, okay? But it's because of the filling of the Holy Spirit, not the Spirit coming upon them. That's a different purpose. being filled with the Spirit that is already within them is mentioned 7 times in the book of Acts. Well, they had the Spirit inside of me. Why do I need to be filled with the Spirit? Then why 7 times were they filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts before they went out or they did some work? It's like anything else. Like we have to deny ourselves every day, take up our cross and follow Him daily. We have to ask God to fill us, to make Him a priority in our thinking for Him to lead us. Because we tend to like just push Him aside. I got this, and I've done this 100 times, and this is good. And no, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, does the apostles' doctrine command us to be filled with the Spirit? The Spirit we already have, that maybe we've shoved down in a corner and He's leaked out in some way. I don't know how to picture this, okay? Yes, Ephesians 5:18 says this, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that lives inside of you. Ask Him to be dominant, to lead and to rule you, and we forget that sometimes. I do. Again, the keys that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 16 to help make all of this happen were given to Peter. Peter's first key has been used and the body of Christ has been formed, but with only Jews inside of it, okay? The body only has Jews in it, but Jesus said, go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, especially Ireland. Amen? Amen, thank you. I just threw that in. You know, it's the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, what do you want? What do you expect? That brings us to phase 2 of the formation of the one church. The Samaritans. Oh, wow. Do you know they called Jesus a Samaritan and demon-possessed? It was like the 2 worst things that you could be called in the book of John. They called Him a Samaritan, and did we not say also, you have a demon? Wow. Acts 8:1-3. Question, how is the Lord going to move them out of Jerusalem to other parts of the world? You know, we tend to stay where we're comfortable, don't we? How many of you are like that? Like a routine, okay? Well, they were pretty comfortable in Jerusalem, okay? So how does God get them out of town? Okay. Where Samaritans and Gentiles reside. How does He do that? Well, how will this very Jewish church expand to allow Samaritans and Gentiles into it as commanded by Jesus in Matthew 28:19 and Acts 1:8? If they don't go out freely, what does God do to get them moving? He allows persecution in chapter 8:1-3. And through the persecution, guess what they did? They're on the move. You gotta move. You gotta move. And they started moving, which results in their movement out of Jerusalem. We pick up the movement in Acts 4. Therefore, those who were scattered or sown from the persecution, that word scattered also means sown, okay, went everywhere preaching the word. Oh, finally, wow. So where does everywhere begin? Then Philip in verse 5. He's a Hellenistic Jew. That means he's Greek cultured. He never grew up in Israel. He visits Israel on the feast days. That's why he was there. And he just happened to be there in Pentecost. And he just happened to get saved. A Hellenistic Jew who appears as a Spirit-filled table waiter in Acts 6:1. Remember, one of the requirements to be a table waiter was you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, where's that word again? Okay. He probably didn't have the local Jewish prejudice towards Samaritans. He didn't live there. Probably never lived there. Because he lived outside of Israel and came for the Feast of Pentecost and got himself saved. Funny thing happened on the way to Pentecost. I got saved, saved, saved. Is that the way the song goes? No. Verse 5. God, wake up, you people. Verse 5, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Before the persecution and scattering of Acts 8, no one went there to preach the gospel. Okay? Verse 6, and the multitudes of Samaria with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, being spirit-filled. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy, fruit of the Spirit, question mark, in that city. Question, did the Spirit ever come upon Philip? No. There's no recording of an upon experience for Philip. Was Philip enabled to do these great works because the Spirit came upon him or because he was filled with the Spirit, as we read in Acts chapter 6? It's because he was filled with the Spirit. Jump to verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, okay, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Whoa, they had not received the Holy Spirit? Do you know how many false doctrines and teachings in the church have come forth from this? Because they're not what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. What does it mean they had not received the Holy Spirit? In what capacity? For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been water baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now skip to verse 25. So when they, Peter and John, had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospels in many villages of the Samaritans. Were they now accepting of Samaritans? Absolutely. They went on the way back, they took advantage, and they preached the gospel in the villages of the Samaritans, showing that they, as apostles, are all in regarding the Samaritan being part of the one body of Christ, the one church. So why the delay of receiving the Spirit with Samaritan believers? That's a good question. Let's close in prayer. Oh, never mind. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, 22 through 23, verses will be up here. You worship what you do not know. Remember, they worship the same God, but they did so what? Incorrectly. We know what we, the Jews, worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. To keep the one church concept and not have two churches, a Jewish church and a Samaritan church, it was essential that Jerusalem and the persons of Peter and John come down and demonstrate that. That salvation is of the Jews. It is out of Jerusalem. How did they affirm that? They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit and they went through the same experiences that happened in Acts chapter 2. No more, no less, the difference being that the Samaritans and the Jews who believed in Jesus were now one. They, the Samaritans, were now part of the one body that started where? In Jerusalem. With Jews. So, phase three of the formation of the one church, the Gentiles, Acts 10, 17 through 48. I'm going to summarize verses 17 through 43. We don't have time to read through those verses. You need to do that. Peter is staying in Joppa at a tanner's house. A tanner was unclean. So it's very interesting that Peter is staying in the house of someone that, according to Jewish law, was unclean. I think Peter's in the throes of confusion a little bit at this time. He's transitioning. He was hungry and had a vision, the same vision. He had it three times. He was so hungry. He is told by the Lord to kill and eat unclean animals. He refuses, stating that he would never eat anything unclean. Why? Because Peter still thinks he's under what? Law, still placing himself under the law. God tells him to not call anything unclean that he now calls clean. Thus, we have the smell of bacon born in Joppa. Isn't that the official odor of Calvary Castle Rock? It's better than some others I could think of, but he ponders this when he's pondering all this and God telling him, I'm calling these things unclean, clean. What? What? And he's like, can you see the turmoil in these men? He ponders this when the centurion Cornelius's men come to Peter's door and knock on the door. They are 100% Gentiles. Peter goes with them to Caesarea, doubting nothing. They tell Peter how just their master is. They build him up as this great man, and he was, by men's standards, he was a good man as a centurion. The following day, he meets Cornelius, who is waiting for him with family and friends. Family and friend day at Cornelius's house. And they're all Gentiles. Peter wants to know why he sent for him. Okay, I'm here. What do you want? I mean, come on, Peter. Cornelius tells him that an angel told him to summon Peter to his house in Caesarea. This is on the coast. I've been there. It's kind of cool. That brings us to verse 34, where we will pick up the text. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive, finally, that God shows no partiality, okay? But will Peter and other Jewish Christians show no partiality? That's a question, huh? Peter then, in verses 35 to 38, gives us a little history of Jesus in Israel, which brings us to verse 39. I can't read it all. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Notice he doesn't say to a Roman, the cross, because Romans use crosses to execute people. He says tree. God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen by God, and they were all Jewish, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. You realize that Jesus drank and ate in his resurrected body? Bacon, anybody in your new body? And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets witness through his name. Whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sins. And when he said that, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those, plural, who heard the word. What had they done in their heart? They believed. And those of the circumcision, the Jews who believed, were astonished, okay? As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. How do we know? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered and said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days, and he did, which shows what? He's overcoming what? His prejudices. A good sign that Peter was not being a respecter of persons. So now we have Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles accepted and accepting of one another in the one body of Christ. Okay? And when Peter reported this back to Jerusalem, to the leadership, he said, it happened with them exactly the same as it happened with us. God saves people the same, whether they're Jew or Gentile or Samaritan. So we have phase four of the formation of the one church, the last upon of the Spirit until Jesus pours it out on Israel at Petra at the end of the tribulation, the outliers. These are Old Testament Jewish saints waiting for the Messiah, Acts 19, 1 through 7. And we will not see in the letters anywhere else that the upon of the Spirit will occur. It does not occur again until the end of the tribulation, when it will be poured out. As Peter quoted Joel in Acts chapter 2, do you realize that nothing in the quotation in Joel in Acts chapter 2 occurred on that day? None of it. The only thing that was parallel was the pouring out of the Spirit. A strange case of Acts 19, 1 through 6. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Now, disciple just means learner, okay? And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said, "We've not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, In what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now the men were about 12 in all. Followers of John the Baptist, probably they met John the Baptist when they came to one of the mandatory feasts when they came to Israel when he was still alive. They heard him, but they didn't meet who? The Messiah. So they're waiting to meet the Messiah. So I call these men Old Testament saints waiting to meet the Messiah. They are the last group to be incorporated into this one body of Christ. They received John's message to repent, but they did not know of the Messiah himself. So let's summarize the four phases of the outpouring of the Spirit to form the one church, the one body of Christ. We see Peter and his key and the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:22, witnessing to Jews from around the world. 3,000 were saved, added to the body of the 120 Jews in the upper room. We see Peter with a second key and John laying hands on Samaritans, saved through the gospel preaching of the Hellenistic Jew Philip. But they did not receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans." Otherwise, there would have been two churches, two bodies, if their incorrect doctrine had been not corrected. Peter needed to lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit so that they now know that they are one in Christ and that the one church is out of Jerusalem, not Samaria. The Samaritans now entered into the body of Christ that was first Jewish and is now Jewish and Samaritan. One body, not two, but the one body is now Jewish and Samaritan. Peter and his third key are found in Caesarea with the Holy Spirit at a Roman centurion's house. And before Peter finished speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles and they spoke with other tongues, just like in Acts chapter 2. The third key has been inserted into a Gentile door, and the Gentiles are now in the one body of Christ that is now Jewish, Samaritan, and Gentile. And after Acts 19, also Old Testament saints looking for the Messiah are in as well. Those are the four steps that Jesus took to form his one body. It took 19 chapters. Instead of having four different bodies or churches based primarily on ethnicity, the outpouring of the Spirit has nothing to do with charismatic gifts. That comes from the Spirit through the filling with the same Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit is about the formation of one church, one body of Christ, and these are the transitional steps taken to accomplish that. That is inclusive of all races, which in the times of the book of Acts hated each other. We see in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that the local church is also viewed as the body of Christ, but on a local level. The argument by extension then would be that there would be no ethnic prejudice at the local church level. No Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, Old Testament saint prejudice or inequality. So how's the church done with all of that? The church on earth? Not well. Not well at all. Okay? But in heaven, where Christ's body resides, the church in his body, that's us. Believe it or not, you're in him, in Christ, in heavenly places. You are absolutely, totally, and wonderfully perfect. Questions. How does Jesus make this real and genuine and not a forced integration? By using the same salvation method by faith, the same cross, knowing all have sinned, with the same spirit, the same signs, no one being treated differently. Look at how Jesus dealt with various ethnic groups in the Gospels. Was he prejudiced in the Gospels? No. Lost sheep of the house of Israel did come first. I came first for them. But as a precursor of things to come, he touched Samaritans and Gentiles. Before giving the keys to Peter, who started unlocking, opening the door to Christ rejecting Jews first, then misguided Samaritans, then Gentiles, then lastly, Old Testament followers of John the Baptist. You know that there were no white people in the early church. None. They were all people of color outwardly. That didn't occur until many, many years later. It was a very ethnically diverse church. And I think that's cool myself. So why are we confused about the baptism by Jesus in Acts 2 versus the baptism by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13? The baptism by Jesus with the Holy Spirit, again, is in Acts 1, 4 through 5, and repeated three more times. The baptizer is Jesus. The baptizees are the disciples. And what they were baptized within, the water, if you will, is the Holy Spirit. So what is baptism of the Holy Spirit where the baptizer is the Holy Spirit? Good question. 1 Corinthians 12:13, may I say, apostles' doctrine tells us. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Philip, when he got saved, was baptized by the Spirit into the one body that was created in Acts chapter 2. Then Samaritans, when they believed, they were baptized into that one body, and so on and so forth. And the body is growing over the years until the fullness of the Gentiles. For by one Spirit we are all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, that's Greek-speaking Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. At the point of belief, we are baptized, immersed, if you will, into the body of Christ. It is one way you can't get out. No matter how much you screw up down here. The phrase in Christ is found 87 times after the Gospels, once in the latter part of Acts, but the rest are in where? The apostles' doctrine. The concept of being in Christ blows my mind. It should blow your mind as well. How do we get into his body? Baptism by the Spirit, immersed one way into the body of Christ. Where is Christ right now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. We, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:6, are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. And we here at Calvary Castle Rock, we aspire to live according to our position. What is our position? Absolutely perfect in Christ in heavenly places. We aspire to do that. What's our hindrance? This tent, this body of sin, that houses the new person in the inside, along with the old person that is at war all the time. And one day, we're going to put this tent off. According to Psalm 90, I have 10 years left. Yeah. 70 appointed, and if by strength another 10. So I'm 70. I'll be 10. I got 10 years left. I'm going to aspire to live according to what? My position in Christ. How do we do that? We do that together. We help each other. Amen? So why do many charismatics, Pentecostals, Calvary Chapelites believe there is a second baptism or second blessing of the Spirit for believers? Remember, yours truly is one who believes in all of the gifts, and I have exercised all of the gifts as the Holy Spirit chooses, and I have been speaking and praying in tongues since 1976, and I do every day. You're not going to hear me. So I'm not a charismatic gifts secessionist. The book of Acts records the different ways in which God worked to bring diverse groups of people into the one church, willingly did so, the one and only body of Christ. The transitions that are the book of Acts from rule under Moses to rule under Christ are many. We briefly looked at 10. We gave a framework for further study, hopefully rightly dividing the word of truth. Perhaps you're stimulated to study the book of Acts with this framework. Perhaps we should have a class on, an interactive class on the book of Acts. How many of you would be interested in that? A few of you would, okay. So we may on Saturday mornings interrupt our theology class and we may just do that. I'm praying about that because I only gave you a brief framework of what's going on in the transition that we call the book of Acts. Shall we pray?